Genesis 43, 1 through 34. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also, your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money into our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Got a lot to deal with tonight. God's testing and shaping of Jacob continues. Not just in this situation, but if you remember, in the discipline that Jacob has been under in his whole life. Again, I remind you what the word discipline means. We always hear discipline as punishment. Discipline means shaping, teaching, training, molding. What's the root word of discipline? Disciple. What's a disciple? A learner, student. When God disciplines us, he's shaping, he's training. Is it pleasant? Not always. Most of the time not, because our flesh doesn't want to be trained. Our flesh doesn't want to have someone correct or shape or mold. We want to be in control. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But Jacob is still under God's discipline. Now you say, Jim, most of the stories about the brothers in Egypt and Joseph, that's true. But as you're going to see in our study tonight, it starts off with Jacob having to let go of Benjamin in this process. Jacob, like all of us, and if you think you don't have this problem, you need to allow the Spirit of God to show you. Jacob has a control problem. Have you all ever thought about the fact that the responses or the emotions of anger, fear, worry, they're all rooted in a response to a lack of control? We all want control in our lives. We want things to go the way we want them to go. Some people get angry when things don't go the way that they want them to go, and they try to control that way. Other people become fearful or depressed or worrisome. But we all want control. He wants things to go his way, and he's gotten actually pretty good at it in his life, have you noticed? Do you ever remember our study of Jacob? He was a conniver, and he was pretty good at making things go his way. And God is in the long process of breaking him of this. He has him work for Laban, a man just like himself. He has Esau come out for him when his only protection is women and children. In a literal wrestling match with God, if you remember, God gives him a limp that will last the rest of his life. But you would think after the wrestling match and after the limp that Jacob would be done. I mean, the dude, he's learned his lesson. No. God now removes his favorite son from his presence for a time. And all that time, Jacob is convinced he's dead. Now, the only way that they can eat if he's willing to let his next favorite son, Benjamin, go out of his control. We talked about this last time we were together, how God's really good at pushing our buttons. Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? Does it hurt there? And God is doing that with all of us, and he's doing it with Jacob. By the way, if you don't know this, in all wrestling matches with God for control in our lives, God's going to win. Let me take you to something Paul had to learn. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verses 9 through 18. Paul is recounting his encounter with the living God, with Jesus. In Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9, he brings out a part of the story that is not recorded in chapter 9 when he meets, we see the actual occurrence. But in him retelling the story, he lets us into a little more detail. Acts 26, starting in verse 9, Paul says, as he's standing before Agrippa, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, tied to this, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." We don't have time to break down all the aspects of this testimony that Paul's sharing about what happened on that day that it was recorded in Acts 9. But listen to what Jesus says to Paul. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." If you don't understand that illustration, it's kind of like when a cowboy is wearing spurs and he kicks the horse with the spur to get the horse to respond. The horse could fight the spur. He could fight the bit in his mouth. Will he enjoy it? And God says it's hard for you to kick against the spurs, if you will. In other words, you can resist me, but you won't enjoy it. You won't enjoy it. It's hard to kick against God, folks. Finally, Jacob, because of hunger, has to give up control and let Benjamin go to Egypt. Go back to Genesis 43 and look at verses 13 and 14. Genesis 43, 13 and 14. He says, "Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." But look at verse 11. Look at what he says. "If it must be so, it must be so." Again, let's remember Jacob's life. He's been trying to control things the way he wants them all through his life. And even after the wrestling match where he's humbled and he spends the rest of his life walking with a limp as a reminder that God's going to win the wrestling match, he's gotten to a point now in his life that he's old and he's still having a problem with control. The brothers come back from Egypt and they say, "The man in charge up there who's passing out the food, he said we're not allowed to come back unless we bring our other brother Benjamin." Jacob says, "There ain't no way. I'm not doing that. I don't care." If you remember, all of a sudden his name jumped out of my head. Reuben comes and says, "Look, let me take him, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill your grandsons, kill my two sons." Of course, Jacob just rejects that idea. But Jacob is at a point that even though he's had to try to control things in his life, he's still doing it even at his old age. I feel a little bit bad for Benjamin. Can you imagine being at the age he was at the time and being under the thumb of his dad, who's still trying to control things? But I want you to notice back in chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, that before he gives up control and says, "If it must be so, it must be so. If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Notice in verses 1 through 7 how before he does, he quickly points out that it's the brother's fault. Look what he says. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you'll not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel," this is Jacob, "said, 'Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?'" In other words, if you guys hadn't have told him, I wouldn't have to be dealing with this. By the way, let me just, in a quick aside, give you a little heads up. Remember how Paul told us, and Lord through Paul told us, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? When God is working on somebody, don't be surprised if they lash out at you. They're in a spiritual battle, and you need to keep that in mind. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You're not responding to a human who's just being a human. There's a deeper issue going on. As individuals fight the Holy Spirit, their natural reaction is to look for some control somewhere, and they may take it out on you. It's your fault. And you have to be able to, in those times, put your eyes on the Lord and say, my spouse, my child, my boss, whatever, whoever it is, this isn't about me as much as they're saying it is. But I love how Judah stands up to him and says, he said, look, he said, why did you treat me so badly that you told the man you had another brother? They all spoke back and said, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? Were we to lie to him? We told him in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? Don't pin this one on us. We're just being honest. For once, I heard you up there, Teresa. But when he gives up control, Jacob says, if it must be so. But what he does next, when I first read it, I thought he was trying to bribe Joseph, or the man. He doesn't know it's Joseph. But if what he does next looks almost like a bribe, but I'm going to show you scripturally it's not. All right, look again at what he says now. Verse 11. Then your father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your older brother. Your other brother, that's Simeon, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. He's still wrestling with it, if it must be so. But when he says, I want you to put together a nice love gift, a nice little package, pistachio nuts and gum and myrrh and whatever, and take double the money back. And listen to what he says next. May God Almighty give mercy. I want to talk to you a little bit about the fact that the offering of the gift and bringing double the money back as the first time, I see a part of Jacob depending on God to make this work out. Why? Because he's being generous. Folks, I'm going to show you from Scripture, this doesn't only apply to people that are rich, it applies to people that are poor. I'll show you that all the way across from Scripture. But one of the ways that we can show we're truly depending on God is by being generous. All right, let me show you. Go to Psalm 112. Psalm 112, look at verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Keep verse 9 in your mind there. You're going to hear it in a little bit. But, oh, the wicked man, though, sees it and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. See what the psalmist here is saying? For the person that's righteous and trusts in the Lord, he's going to be generous. He's not going to be afraid of bad news. His heart's firm. He trusts in the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of him. The Lord's his provision. The Lord's his supply. And Jacob, actually, by saying, let's put together a gift, let's bring double the money back to the man, and let's just put our trust in God. You had to know that money had to have been a little tight at that time with the famine. But he says, nope, we're not just going to bring back the money we brought in the first place. We're going to double it and bring it back. We're going to bring a gift, and we're just going to trust God to make this work. Now, jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember verse 9. I'm going to read verse 9 to you again from Psalm 112 as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn is exalted in honor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about a love offering that they had promised to give to the poor in Jerusalem, in the church especially. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1. Look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, writing to the church in Corinth, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Nobody forced them. It wasn't under compulsion. Actually, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And so what he's saying is, look, let me tell you about the church there in Macedonia. They're going through a time of severe testing. They were poor, but they actually wanted to give. And they gave their gifts to the Lord first, and then on top of that, then they gave to the love offering to the believers in Jerusalem. So don't think, well, you know, yeah, this being generous is for the rich people. The rich people are the ones who would be generous. They got something to give. No. No. It's for all of us. Because if you can prove yourself faithful with little, you'll be given what? Much. Again, this truth is so real. God's word is so true. There are preachers that have turned this into a way to become wealthy. And Paul even talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beware about those who say that godliness is a means to financial gain. No, but there's a truth here. If you can show that you're faithful with what little you have and you're generous with what little you have, God will give you more. Not so that you can build a bigger house and all that stuff, because he knows that he can use you to keep passing it on. He gives so that we would be blessed to be able to keep giving. Go to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 10. Sorry, we'll start in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Where did we hear that before? That was Psalm 112, verse 9. He's quoting from that passage about the man who trusts in the Lord is generous. Oh, by the way, verse 10, he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So what he's saying is this. Don't sit back and say, well, I'll be generous when I have something to be generous with. God says, be generous with what you have. Trust me with what you have. Jacob is moving toward trusting God again. He's had to learn the lesson over and over and over, just like all of us. Has anybody here, and I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands, we'd all raise our hand. Have you ever beat yourself up a little bit when you realized you had to learn the same lesson over and over? I thought I had already learned to forgive. And now I'm having to wrestle with forgiveness again. I thought I had already learned in this one area. How come, folks, God gave me an illustration that may help you. When we were kids and we were in first grade, we learned first grade math. And if you're a first grader, first grade math is hard. But by the end of that year, right before you became a second grader, they had a little ceremony and they said, hey, you've finished first grade, now you're in second grade. And then when you're in second grade, you had second grade math. And second grade math was hard. But by the end of that year, they said, now you're a third grader. And then you had third grade math. And third grade math was hard. You never thought, boy, I thought I understood math. No, you knew, I'm now in third grade. I'm now in fourth grade. all of us are being conformed into the image of Jesus. You might have wrestled with first grade forgiveness. You might have wrestled with first grade trust. You might have wrestled with first grade dependence. You might have wrestled with first grade dependency, but you never had a ceremony that helped you click it over. You're dealing with it again. It's not that you have never learned to trust. You've never learned to be generous. You've never learned to just depend on Him. You're now in third grade or fourth grade or fifth grade. Jacob, at his late stage, is still being conformed into the image of Jesus. And when you have to wrestle again in the same area that you used to wrestle and you thought you were done, you just got to do this. Turn the tassel. Move the tassel. You're on to the next level. All right? Let that help you. Because the enemy will come and say, I thought you had this taken care of. How come you're struggling in this area again? Move the tassel, Satan. Go ahead.
In addition to him being generous with the money, he also he gave a balm and honey and gum and myrrh and pistachio and almonds in the midst of a famine.
Yes, you hear what Charlie just brought out? In the midst of a famine, and I thought about that same thing, they need grain. But he gives up balm and gum and pistachio nuts. That ain't cheap. In the midst of a famine, he gives other stuff he could eat, almonds he could eat. Again, I used to think when I first was studying it that he was trying to bribe. No, he's showing his dependence, because not only does he say, bring this gift, he says, bring double the money that you got back, and may God be the one who makes this work out. One more passage about generosity, then we'll get back to our study here. Go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, look at verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, jump over to chapter 6, we'll start in verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Folks, I hope you've realized over the years that moderation, balance, is what God's word teaches throughout. You can take biblical truth and run to one extreme or the other. Some people think it's more godly to be destitute, give everything away, have nothing but one pair of clothes. No, that's not what God wants. Well, then let's just live for giving so that we can get more and we can acquire more. And Abraham was rich, David was rich, Solomon was rich. You've heard all that stuff, I hope, or maybe you haven't, and I hope you haven't, but that's out there being preached. The Bible's real clear that actually generosity shows our dependence on God. If we're being generous in hopes that God will give us more so we can get more, we totally miss the point. And by the way, go to Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. One more illustration from God's word to show us how this doesn't have anything to do with how much we have. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on." Who gave the most? The widow did. Why? She gave everything she had and was totally depending on God. It's like the millionaire giving his whole all of his millions. He might have given 500,000, but it was out of his abundance. He didn't give everything he had. The widow gave everything she had. Why? If I'm going to eat today, God's going to have to provide. And God, I so trust you, I'm willing to give what I have. You remember when Elijah was sent to the widow in Tyre and Sidon, and she was collecting sticks to make her last meal for her and her son? There was only enough for her and her son. And God, through Elijah, says to the woman, "Tell you what I want you to do. Feed me first." I love her answer. She says, "It ain't in the budget." Y'all ever been in a church that had that phrase? "It ain't in the budget"? I've learned over the years in ministry that what God wants to do ain't in the budget. Because he's wanting to test us, to show us our hearts, and to show his power and his provision. And Elijah says to her, "Thus says the Lord, if you feed me first, it won't run out." She had to trust the word of God, and she did, and she didn't lack. But she had to feed him. And if he was my size, he probably ate as much as she and the boy were going to eat anyway. So, bringing Benjamin with them, they returned to Egypt. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, he has his servants bring them to his own house and prepare a meal for them all. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 43, verses 16 through 18 of Genesis, notice the brothers' response to the fact that they're being brought into Joseph's house. They again don't know it's Joseph. They just know it's a powerful man in Egypt. Look at verses 16 through 18. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men, that's his brothers, were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." Their response was fear and suspicion. When we have a guilty conscience, and these guys do, they've got some things that have been niggling in the back of their mind for years, what they did to their brother. Remember when that first test came? They said, "This is because of what we did to our brother." Now, when the man wants to bless them and give them a nice meal, they're not able to receive it as a wonderful gift and the blessing that it is. "Oh, this is because he's going to beat us up and get after us because of the money that was in our sacks." When we have a guilty conscience, we typically interpret everything as tied to our sin. We feel like God's out to get us and that he's going to, quote unquote, pay us back with evil for the evil that we have been doing. First off, that's not who God is. If that's who he was, he had the greatest opportunity to do that to you when you were his enemy, when you were a sinner. Romans chapter 5 said that God's love is so demonstrated that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, he sent his son to die for us. Now that we have been reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more shall we be spared from God's wrath? Folks, you and I need to understand that Jesus died not only to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and guarantee us eternity in heaven. Listen closely, because some of us don't understand this. He also died so that we could have a clean and clear conscience. If you really believe that Jesus paid for all of your sins, past, present, future, you will have a clean and clear conscience. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as high priest as a high priest, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our what? Our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Folks, this is one of those deals where it's first grade level, second grade level, third grade level, fourth grade level thing that you're going to have to wrestle with and mature in your walk with Christ. I'm in that process myself. Is learning to understand that you are totally forgiven of all your sins. God's not going to hold anything against you. It's been separated as far as the east is from the west. If he shapes you and disciplines you, it has nothing to do with how good or bad you've been. And you need to learn how to let the Holy Spirit and God's purpose of cleaning your conscience take its full effect. Go to Hebrews 10. Look at verses 19 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil what? Conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, he says, Jesus has gone into the true Holy of Holies with his own blood once for all to clean you and to clear your conscience. Those other sacrifices, the fact that they had to be repeated over and over and over, should have been evidence to them that it didn't really do it. It was pointing to the one who was going to do it once and for all. I shared with this years past. This one pastor was preaching on the fact that Jesus, his death covered the past sins, the present sins, the future sins. And he went home that night and his wife said, I got to talk to you about your sermon tonight. He said, what about? She said, I struggle with the fact that Jesus' death will cover my past, present, and future sins. She said, I can grasp the fact that when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, he forgave me of all my past sins. But the present ones and the future ones are still hard for me to believe that his death covers them. And the pastor said to his wife, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? All of them, she said. He said, then his death covers even the ones that are still future. That's a level that we're going to have to allow the Spirit of God to get us to, folks. Because there are those that are going to take this deep, awesome truth and say, well, if I'm really that forgiven, I can live however I want. No, that's why Paul said, may it never be. That's why in chapter 6 and 7 and so on, he goes on and he says, if you really understand the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, your heart won't go there. You won't want to sin. And that's why in 1 John talks about the fact that those who make a practice of sinning, who love sinning, the truth's not in them. But for those of us who are in Christ, when we sin, we don't love it. We're grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. But listen, he also still wants us to have that clean conscience that we have already been forgiven for that sin. We just go to him and we just say, thank you that that's been covered. Thank you that you've forgiven me of that. I want to, in worship, just live in a way that shows that I love what you've done for me. The brothers' consciences aren't clear yet. The brothers tell Joseph's steward that they have brought back the money that was returned to them in their grain sacks, plus more. But the steward assures them that they're fine. Look at verses 19 through 23 of Genesis 43. 19 through 23. There's a couple things he says here that is pretty amazing. So they went to the steward, of Joseph's house and said, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward says to them, "Peace be to you. Don't be afraid." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Have y'all ever noticed that that's what Jesus says when he visits people on the earth? You notice what the angels say when they visit people on the earth? Let me give you a couple of examples. Go to Luke 1, 13 and 14. This goes back to that clean conscience thing. I got to be honest with you. I'm pretty sure most Christians don't fully understand the love of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But the angel said to him, this is Zechariah, says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Zechariah is in the Holy of Holies offering the incense. And buddy, when it was your turn to do that, you went there nervous. And then all of a sudden, an angel shows up. And I know his first thought was, "This ain't good. This is not good." And the angel quickly says to him, "Don't be afraid." Go to Luke 1, verses 26 through 33. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end.'" Go to Luke 2. Look at verses 8 through 14. "In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" I'm going to ask you a question, and a lot of people have trouble answering this. Is God pleased with you right now? I hope you're saying yes, because if you're in Christ, he's pleased with you because of Jesus. A lot of people say, "Well, I haven't had a good week. He's probably not pleased with me." You don't understand the gospel. Your conscience hasn't been made clean. You're still afraid. Listen to what the angel said to Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Verse 30 of chapter 1. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Anybody here have found favor with God? Because of Jesus, I have found favor with God. And he says to me, "Jim, I'm for you. I'm for you. I love you. But I love you enough not to keep you where you are. I want you to become more like me. I want you to have more reward down for eternity. I'm going to work on you, and your flesh is going to think it's tied to your sin. It's not. Your flesh is going to think it's tied to you're not doing enough. It's not. Oh, many of us, unfortunately, were raised in such legalistic churches that were teaching the flesh and the works of the flesh and to work hard and to, we got to, as I shared with somebody before Bible study tonight, we got to unlearn some of this stuff. Go ahead, Bill.
I'm just curious when, you know, they, Jesus says this is how you should pray.
Yeah.
And you say, forgive us our debts, but he's already paid for it. So why are
That's a great question. He says, when Jesus taught us how to pray, and that's in Matthew chapter 6, taught us how to pray, he said, forgive us our debts. What he's doing is he's teaching the whole attitude, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, and your kingdom come, your will be done. And when he's saying, forgive us our debts, what he's simply saying is, first of all, you have to go to the Father for the forgiveness of your sins. And the good news is, once he's forgiven you of your sins, you don't have to pray, forgive me of my sins. They're already forgiven. Yet, we do need to receive the forgiveness that is already given us, because there are times in the process of sanctification that we still sin. And that's why, man, I don't have time there because we got so much to cover here. But if we were to go back and look at John 13, when Jesus starts washing Peter's feet, Peter's already been made clean. Jesus even said, he says, if man's had a bath, doesn't need another bath. And you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. But I'm going to wash your feet. Why? Because we still get our feet dirty even though we've had the bath of Jesus Christ. But listen, did Jesus start washing Peter's feet before Peter asked him or after Peter asked him to wash his feet? It was before. Jesus already, because of the cross and what God knew he was going to do, had already forgiven Peter of his sins. He had already been made the new man. And Jesus went to wash his feet because of what Peter was going to do next. Peter says, I don't want you to wash my feet. No, I don't want you to serve me. Jesus said, this isn't about service. We've been taught for years that that's what it was about service. No. The Bible teaches to serve, and there's lots of passages about that, but that's not what this passage is about. Because listen to what Jesus says to Peter. He says, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but later you'll understand. And so what Jesus did was he began to wash Peter's feet for what Peter was going to do in the next few hours. Peter says, I ain't going to let you wash me. Jesus says, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part in me. Then Peter says, then don't just do my feet. Give me the full wash and wax and the whole deal. Detail. Jesus said, you're already clean. You don't need a bath, but you need a foot washing. In other words, what Jesus was teaching was God's love for us in the sanctification process. When we just receive the forgiveness that is already ours because we've been made clean, when we sin and we get our feet dirty, what we need to do is when we confess is I simply stop pushing him away and say, I need this cleansing. So what was Bill answering your question? What was Jesus teaching? He was teaching them how to go to the Father for the forgiveness of sins. But once you've been forgiven, you don't have to say, God, forgive me for this. Jesus has already did. But we do need to still receive that forgiveness in each situation that we get our feet dirty when he comes ahead of time and says, hey, I need to wash you for this. Oh, later on, Peter did understand why Jesus was washing his feet. Go ahead.
Just to tack on to that, it says, forgive our sins as we also forgive
others. Definitely.
Sinned against us.
Yep.
And once we recognize just how much we have forgiven, how much more generous should our spirit be in having and showing that?
That's a great point. For those that couldn't hear Sheila, Jesus tagged on to that. As we forgive others, and as Sheila was sharing, if you don't really understand how much God's forgiven you, you're not going to be very forgiving of other people around you. But when you really understand, and that's why Jesus said, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. Actually, we've all been forgiven much. The wicked servant is another one. He didn't really receive the forgiveness that he had been given, and it was evidenced by the fact he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. Folks, again, it's all first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade levels of this process of letting God teach us these truths. But also, did you notice how the steward of Joseph says, your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you? How in the world did Joseph's steward know about their God and the God of their father? There's only one answer. His name's Joseph. Joseph. Oh, but I also saw something else. Go back to Genesis 43. Look at what he says at the very end of verse 23. He replied, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." I don't believe he's lying. I think there's a strong hint here that Joseph paid for their food. The steward says, "I got your money. Your God and the God of your father must have put the money back in your sacks. I received your money." I think Joseph paid for their food. By the way, isn't that what Jesus did for us? He pays our debt. Now Joseph arrives at his house and he meets his brothers, although they still don't recognize him. And when he sees Benjamin, he's overcome with love for him because of his special relationship to him. They're related because of their mother and their father. The other brothers were brothers, but not like he and Benjamin. Folks, God loves the world, but he has a special love for those with whom he has a special relationship because of his son. I'm going to ask you, and I already know the answer because I know my answer. I've already given you your answer. Do you truly understand God's love for you? The honest answer is no. A love so strong that he's moved with compassion toward us. I put in my notes here, I still have trouble comprehending it. Go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Folks, I honestly believe we will be spending eternity getting to know the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. I think eternity is what is needed for us to fully grasp it. But Paul prayed that we in this body, in this world, would be able to understand more of the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love. And what you have to do is receive it and believe it. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 19. First John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this is the love of God." "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another," tied to what Sheila was just talking about. If you really understood God's forgiveness, you'd have no problem forgiving the person next to you. If you really understood the love of God, you'd have no problem loving the person next to you. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, it's made complete. I believe many of us in this room, if not all of us, if we're in Christ, we've received the love of God and we understand it to some level, but it isn't perfected. I don't think any of us are there yet where we totally, fully, completely understand the love of God. But keep reading. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." That's grade one. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Grade one. God's love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, that's completed with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, so also are we in this world. Now there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because that kind of fear has to do with punishment. We should not be afraid of God's punishment. He's not going to punish us. He's already punished Jesus. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Did you see it? We know the love of God, but that love has not been perfected. Paul says, my prayer is that you would begin to know the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. And as we close tonight, listen to what happens next. When they all sit down to eat, they receded, each in order according to their age, from the oldest to the youngest. And they're all looking at each other like, how in the world did they know this? Oh, by the way, he knows us. But Benjamin was given 5 times as much food as his brothers. They all took from Joseph's table and they brought it to him, but they gave Benjamin 5 times as much. We're going to deal with this next week. This too is also a test. I joked about this. Maybe I didn't do it with you all. I know I did Wednesday night. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. If we all sit down to a pizza, we won't say it out loud, but guys are keeping track of how many pieces the other guys had. If they bring bread to the table, you want another piece, but you don't want to look like a pig. But you've been counting how many pieces somebody else has. And I know Smitty's had 3, and I've only had 2, and Smitty's reaching for a 4th one now. We do keep track of whether or not things are what we think is fair. By the way, this is a test. We'll deal with it in a lot more detail next week. But is their jealousy going to rise up again? Remember? God's pushing where it hurts. Remember they were jealous because their father had a favorite son? Gave him that fancy coat? And they hated him because of it. Now, Benjamin is given 5 times as much, and he's the youngest. He didn't have the appetite the big boys have. And God's saying, when I give somebody 5 and you 1, does it hurt? Let me ask you a question. Are you jealous of God's blessings on others? Are you jealous of somebody's marriage when yours might be rough? Are you jealous of the fact that someone's married and you want to be? Are you jealous of somebody's bank account? Are you jealous of their pool, their car? You see, it's not just about pizza and bread. It's about all aspects of life. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to their ability. When God blesses somebody in an area that you've been praying for him to bless you, does it hurt? It's a part of that process of you coming to know the full extent of God's love. And when you get to that point, when you really understand the love of God for you, you're actually happy that somebody has been blessed. Because you know that whatever God has for you and whatever's best for you, you are going to get. We'll deal with it more next week. Till then, I love you. We'll see you next week.